All right, let's find James chapter 1 in our Bibles tonight. James chapter 1. How's everybody doing?
Good.
All right, that was seven of you. Sounded great, and nobody else responded. How is everybody doing? Doing good? All right, I got a few more happy people in there. We had a couple of cowboys walk in the back on their way. Where are those hats? Bring those out again. Everybody's got to see these things. All right? Nice. And are those fresh from Texas, about a week old here? Or? Yes, sir. All right. They come with a Texas draw. So two for one. Awesome. Awesome. All right, James chapter 1. And we're going to look at a passage where, again, just like I was saying in my adult Sunday school class, we're in between preaching and teaching series. And I've been bringing you some messages, really. I'm trying to pick out some texts and some messages to encourage the church to be the church. That's always a good thing, right? You ought to be what God's called you to be. So I want to encourage the church to be the church, because we all know this building isn't the church, but we are the church. And God's called us to be a light in this world. So last week, we talked about unity in the midst of difficulty. And this week, we're going to make some observations about love, about real love. And I want you to see this in James chapter 1 and James chapter 2. What we're going to do is we're going to begin at the very, very end of James 1, and then we're going to look at the first several verses of James chapter 2. Is everybody there? Almost. You're still working on it? My son isn't there yet. Gideon, you're turning there. You found it? You finding it? All right. I'd encourage you to grab something if you got a pen. You know, it's always a good idea. I've kind of gotten out of the habit of this, but it's always good to... He's got it now. It's always good to come to church with something to take a couple of notes with. I think you'll find that you'll be more attentive, that you'll learn more, that you'll come away with more if you jot a couple of things down. I guess that's just my opinion, but I think it'll help you, especially you teenagers. Amen? You said amen, so here you go. One for you and one for you. Write some things down. We'll see what we come away with tonight. All right? Way to put him on the spot, right, Sam? Did I do good? Yeah? All right. One of my favorite gospel songs is kind of an old-timey gospel song. It's kind of a southern song. Goes kind of with the hats, all right? It's some of you might know it. We used to sing it with our youth group a long time ago. And in fact, when Adam was just a little guy, all the teenagers would sing this song. And Adam, there's a particular line on the name of the song is God Saves Old Sinners. All right, how many of you know what song I'm talking about there? God Saves Old Sinners. I love that old gospel song. Brother Bob DeWitt actually taught that to us. But there's a line in that song. So Adam, when he was probably Anna Joy's age, would say, he's like, I want to sing The Drunk on the Street. And he would just belt that out. Because, you know, the song starts out, and if you know it, you can do it with me. The drunk on the street. Do you know the song? Who knows it? You going to sing with me? The drunk on the street, the rich in the palaces. You know it. The poor and unlearned and men of degree. They all have a soul in need of forgiveness, and they all have to come by Calvary. And the chorus goes, oh, I am so glad God saves old sinners. I'm thrilled and amazed how he sets them free. But the biggest surprise in saving old sinners is that he would save a sinner like me.
I just love that song. Real simple chorus. There's another verse to it, but I'll spare you the agony. But I love that. I just love the simple picture at the beginning. It doesn't matter if you're the drunk on the street or the richest person with the most money in the palace. God can save anybody, and he specializes in saving people that are at the very, very lowest point in their life. Aren't you glad for that? I'm glad God loves drunks. God loves drug addicts. God loves people that are abused and people that are neglected and people that are far, far away from him. And those are the people he calls us to love, doesn't he? He does. Let's talk about that tonight. Let's ask the Lord's help. Then we'll look at the scriptures. God, we love you because you first loved us. We've got so much to thank you for, so much to praise you for. You have been faithful and true to us.
Lord, I pray for some who may have come tonight with a heavy heart, with a burden. I pray that the burden would be lifted when they remember the great love that you have for them. Lord, there may be some here that have come with selfish hearts, and I pray that you'd challenge them, that they'd go out of here and they'd love with the kind of love that only you can work in our hearts. And regardless of the situation, I pray that you'd help this church to be the church here in North Adams. Help us to point other people to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have, what's it say? Love one to another. Love one to another. You realize the most important mark on any church is not how great their music program is it? That's not. In fact, the most important mark of or distinction of any church is not how dynamic their kids' programs are, is it? No. The most important mark on a church is not what kind of things they have for the youth or this program or that program or what kind of activities. In fact, now this one's hard for me to say, but it's true. The most important part is not even the quality of the preaching of the word, although that's vital because without that everything crumbles. But assuming the doctrine is sound, what's the most important mark of any church? It's love. It's to love one another. And that's biblical. Not only did Jesus say that, but James said it. Pick it up here with me in chapter number 1 and look down at verse number 26. James says, if any man among you seem what? To be religious. If any person among you from the outside looks like they might be a religious person. Now, why is he saying this? Well, if you were to read the few chapters before, James sets out exactly what he wants to talk to this church about. He's going to talk to them about a faith that is phony, right? You know that if you read the book of James, it talks about faith without works being dead. And in this passage, he begins here in this text going on that same thing, and he comes very strongly. He says, if there's any person among you that seems to be religious, but he can't bridle his tongue, he can't keep his mouth shut, he can't control his mouth, this man's religion is what? It's vain. It's vain. Now, what's happening here is he's not giving us an exclusive point. In other words, he's not saying the one solitary mark of somebody who has a vain show of spirituality, the one phony thing is the mouth. And I know he's not saying that because actually he never expounds upon this point about the tongue until when? Any Bible scholars in here know when this comes up again? Chapter 3. In fact, the week I was away, I believe Pastor preached on James chapter 3. All I had to do was play the first 30 seconds of the message on the internet, and I knew exactly what message he was preaching. He's probably preached it 4 or 5 times since I've been alive because he starts out, today... Today I'm going to tell you who the worst member of Mount Greylock Baptist Church is. Today I'm going to tell you who the worst member of your family is. And he just goes right down it. And you know he's going to come out and he's going to say, if you haven't been there all these years, you're going to be like, what's going on? What did we sign up for this morning? All right? But the truth of the matter is, he's setting you up. Setting you up. And then he lets you know he's talking about the tongue, which is a little member, but works like it's a fire of iniquity. It's terrible. But it's interesting here, James, in chapter 1 already, he says, if you see anybody that seems to have, they seem to be this great religious person, Billy, but they're just blabbing. They can't keep their mouth shut. Then they have a vain religion. And it's almost like James wants to keep talking about it, but he's like, well, wait a minute, I got more to say before I get there. Because he wants to say more about this idea of vain religion, but now specifically he's not going to get into that thing about the tongue, about the mouth. He's going to break away and he's going to talk about love and loving other people. Because he says this, in verse 27, this really is the key verse of the whole passage of Scripture that we're going to look at tonight. Verse 27, in contrast to somebody who has an empty showboat only kind of a faith, let's talk about somebody who has pure religion, a pure relationship with Christ. Pure religion and undefiled is this, before God and the Father is this. Now, let me just say this really quickly. We don't, in contemporary America, in our contemporary Christian culture, we don't like to talk about religion. We prefer the word relationship, right? But think of it this way. Religion is the outward manifestation of the spiritual relationship you're supposed to have with Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So the relationship takes place on the inside, but true religion is the practicing of that faith. So pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So he puts in that point about holiness, being unspotted from the world, because that's important too. But he wants to say more. He wants to continue talking about this pure religion in the outward manifestation of love. So look at chapter 2, verse 1 now. It keeps going. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, the happy, the ostentatious clothing that is pleasant to look at, if you have respect to that person who wears the fancy clothes, and you say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, stand thou here, sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves? You answer the question. Please answer the question. Yes. You did great. 100%. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Some of you grammar people are out there are like, it's a rhetorical question, you're not supposed to answer it. Sorry. Thanks for doing it anyway. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, go ahead, read the royal law out loud together. Ready, begin. As thyself, ye do well. You see, what James does here is he describes a couple of real life scenarios. Now, they may not be exact scenarios in our contemporary culture today, but you can see in that day, I mean, probably today, there's probably a lot of people. How many of you have a gold ring on your hand today? Okay? A lot of us have a gold ring. So today, in our culture, most people can afford a gold ring. But the whole point is, in that day and age, that would have been a very extravagant kind of a purchase. So somebody comes in, maybe they drive in a nice car. You know what I'm saying? So he sets up these real-life scenarios that test the sincerity of our faith, and it's tested in the way that we demonstrate love toward these different types of people. So there's 2 points to my message. Good deal, huh? They each have lots of sub-points, though, all right? But there's 2 points to my message. Number one, we're called to love people who no one cares for. Did you get that? We're called to love people who no one cares for. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Here he speaks specifically about orphans and widows. People really who have no one to care for them. People who've been abandoned. People who've been forsaken. People who've been neglected. And he says for the church, members of the church, people with faith, we are to love these people. The people that no one cares for. Listen, we have an amazing opportunity. A lot of times we can, oh my goodness, I saw there was a Boston Globe article this week, just I believe this week in the Boston Globe that highlighted the financial turmoil of the city of North Adams. Did anybody see that at all or hear about that? Good. The mayor doesn't want anybody to see that. It was in the state newspaper about how North Adams is about one business cycle away from bankruptcy. That's bad, okay? It doesn't get much worse than that, okay? And really, many of us who've lived here now, we know that the economic situation in the area in which we live is bad. I mean, it's bleak. There's not a lot of opportunities for money, and there's not a lot of opportunities for business advancement and things like this. And many people struggle. But at the same time, God's put us here. Do you believe that? If you're here, God's put you here. And this is where we have to minister. And do you know what? There's no better place to have an opportunity to display pure religion and undefiled before God. There are people all around us in poverty. There are people all around us in need. There are children all around this community that need someone to love into their life. They may not be orphans in the traditional sense that they really have no father or mother, but there are people. Listen, we knock on doors on a Saturday morning and we sign up kids for a bus ministry. Listen, if somebody came to my door, totally out of the blue, I never met them before, and they were like, hey, can I take your kid to church with me tomorrow? I'd be like, no. Maybe I'll consider coming with them. But listen, we have sometimes, and not all, a lot of the parents, and I don't want to paint it the wrong picture, a lot of the parents, they know about us, we have a reputation, and that's all good. But occasionally we meet people who know absolutely nothing about us. And they're like, oh, you'll take my kids for a few hours? You can have them. And at one point it's a chuckle, but sometimes that's sad. You know, and again, I'm not saying that that's everybody who sends their kids on the bus. No, of course not. We, like I said, we've built a reputation. We've got a trustworthy reputation in the community, and people understand that and respond to that. But we see situations where there are kids that nobody loves. Their parents don't care for them. I remember, and this is something, listen, we need to get young people, teenagers, involved in ministry. I'll never forget being I was 12 years old when we started the bus ministry here at Mount Grayland, or was First Bible Baptist Church. We started the bus ministry, and me and my friend Ryan, we were the two bus captains. We were both like 12 years old, and I was in charge of the Bracewell Avenue area, and I think he was in charge of this area over here, and we rounded up kids, and we'd bring them to church, and we still do that to this very day, all these years later. Now, I'm going to throw a little commercial into the sermon here. We've got to do some work on our bus ministry this spring. And we're going to need some help from some volunteers, and we're going to need some help from some Sunday school teachers and who do a great job already, but we're all going to have to come together and say, listen, this is a ministry of our church. We need to reach the most needy among us. Do you believe that? Amen. We need to. Now, under this first point, we've got to love the people who no one cares for. I want you to notice two things, okay? First of all, the scripture teaches us that we must look for hurting people, not wait for them. Did you follow that? We must look for hurting people. How do I know that? Okay? It's an active verb in the passage. It says that we are to visit. We are to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Go after them. Do you remember the parable? Where they went out and they said, there's been a great banquet prepared. Tell all my friends to come. Tell them to come and enjoy the banquet. And so the servant goes out and he says, hey, my boss has got a great banquet. You've got to come. And everybody said what? Oh, no, I'm just too busy. I've got too much going on. I just can't make it. Tell him thanks, but no thanks. Listen, we experience that in our community too. All kinds of people, oh, thanks, but no thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. And so then the servant comes back and he says, nobody wanted to come. And so what does the master say? He says, all right, go into the highways and the hedges. He says, bring in the halt, bring in the lame, bring in the withered and the dumb. He says, bring them in that my house may be full. I heard of a preacher down in Texas years and years ago. He went to an old Baptist church that had been there for a while, and kind of one of those churches that, if I get the story right, it was kind of one of those churches that they'd been there a long time. Maybe a few families had been there all these years, and this was their church. They had a nice, small, little church, and they liked it that way. You know what I mean? You ever experience a place like that? And so he comes, and God gives him a vision. God gives him some direction. And this is like in the 80s or late 70s, he's telling the story, and he says, you know what he said? we're going to go out and we're going to bring the poor in. We're going to go bring the poor in, and we'll let God then help us build the church. And he rallied some people around him. Not everybody, but he rallied some people around him, and they went out. They sent buses out, and they reached people. And you know, today that church has a couple of thousand people in attendance. But they didn't say, well, let's go after the people. Let's find some key people at just the right demographic who've got good jobs and they've got some money. Let's find them. No, they said, we're going to go find the people who want to hear. And we're going to bring them in, and we're going to serve them and minister to them. Listen, here's what needs to happen. Folks, if we go out this spring and we build our bus ministry and we see more boys and girls coming into this church, listen, we need some families in this church to kind of adopt some kids who need some love. You know, I know of a church right now out in Avon, Indiana. He was a great preacher he would come down to college when we preached, but they have a family in their church that once a month, they have all the bus kids over for dinner on a Sunday afternoon. Can you imagine that? Okay? But there's one bus right in there, and they say, you know what? They say, we want to have all the kids over for dinner. You think those kids will ever forget that? Never. Never. But it goes beyond saying, well, you know, bus ministry for the poor, bus ministry for the needy, bus ministry for the people that need a ride in, but check, okay, we got it, check, we got it. It's not about checking it off, is it? I'll tell you one encouraging thing is I've gone on bus outreach and talked with some on a Saturday, only to find out that earlier that week a Sunday school teacher had made contact with those kids. That's awesome stuff to hear about. But the whole church has to be the church. Could you say that with me? The church has to be the... Let's all say it together. Ready? The church has to be the church, and the church has to love. So the question then, if we're going to look for hurting people, not wait for them, are we willing to leave our comfort zone? I talked about this in the adult Bible class this morning. Are we willing to step out of where everything's safe and in control and everything's in its place and we're comfortable in our little circle, in our little life? Are we willing to step out of that? So we must look for hurting people, not wait for them. Secondly, we must respond with empathy and action. Empathy and action. He says here, you need to visit the fatherless and widows in their what? Affliction. In their affliction. That means we have to look at people and try our very best to understand what would it be like to walk a day in their shoes. Right? What would it be like? Can I empathize with that person? Can I take the time to say, Holy Spirit, help me to see them the way that you see them, with the love that you have for them? We were chatting on Thursday. We got to see Pastor Mike Torti from up in Bennington, and me and my dad were talking with him a little bit on Thursday, and he made a really good point about, he was talking about all kinds of people out there in the world, but he said, you know, we got to always remember that God's more interested in them than we are. That he loves them more than we even do. And we've got to say, God, show me, how can I use my money to help these people? How can I use my car? How can I use my home? How can I use my time? How can I use my talents to help somebody else? Do we care about the plight of others, and then are we prepared to do something about it? Oh, Pastor Ethan, if I had $1 million. How many of you heard that one before? Or maybe said it before. If I had $1 million, I'd build houses for the poor. But listen, do you have $5? Could you bake some cookies for somebody? Huh? Right? Maybe you don't have $1 million. Maybe God hasn't given you $1 million because you haven't spent the $5. You can smile back at me. We'll be all right. Okay. Real faith calls us to love people who have no one to love them. That was point number one. We look for hurting people, and we respond with empathy and action. Point number two. We're called to love people, not only who no one loves, but we're called to love people who have nothing to give. People who have nothing to give. Chapter 2, verse 1, we already read this. Let's just look at it again. We'll read a couple of verses again and get our minds thinking on this train of thought. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with what? Respect of persons. If there comes unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, goodly apparel, but then there's a poor man. Verse 3, if you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing and say, you can sit here in this great seat. But then the other guy, you're like, oh, yeah, over here, man. Yep, over here in the back. That's my seat. You sit in that one. Okay? You're partial. You're judges of evil thoughts. So, number one, under this point about loving people who have nothing to give, let's remember that the Bible says, have not the faith of our Lord with respect of persons. In other words, there is no place for prejudice in God's kingdom. Racial or socioeconomic. You get that? Okay, there's no place for prejudice, whether it be about the color of somebody's skin or their ethnic background, or whether it be about their social standing in life. In God's kingdom, there's no place for it. You know, if you watch a lot of conservative television or listen to a lot of conservative radio, sometimes you can, not all, many are not this way, but there are some conservative politically and economically people out there who lift their voices, and they do a work to divide our country as well, just as much as some of the liberals do. And what they like to do is they like to talk about all the people. Let me give you a good example. How many of you have seen that bumper sticker? The bumper sticker says, I'm working hard. Millions of people on welfare depend on me. Have you seen that before? Or you've heard that before? Well, is there not a little bit of pride and prejudice in that statement? Or a lot of? Right or wrong, in our world today, and I know there are improper systems that set this up and cause a lot of the problem, so politically I'm as conservative as the day is long. However, as we look at individual people, that's exactly how we have to look at them. As individual people who Jesus loves and died for. Whether they collect from the system or have a great job and work hard. Now, if they get saved and they start to grow, it's out of love, it's our job to teach them what the Scripture says about working hard. Amen? That if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. But at the same time, we have to be careful that, see, the Bible says there is no place for prejudice in God's kingdom. Remember, when this is written, there were people that would beg for money. They would beg for money from other people because they couldn't work or they weren't able to work or some situation took place in their life. But Jesus says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. But also, there are churches across America that have racial prejudices. I have friends who are missionaries that talk about churches where you can go to the church and there may be minorities present in the church that they come in on the buses and they have their little bus service and they do that, but there's no real integration into the church. So bringing people together. Listen, this whole racism thing that's still alive in our country today is from the devil. The Bible says that God's made all people of one blood. There is no race. That was Charles Darwin's idea. But unfortunately, historically, Christians have at times endorsed racism and racial divide. But the Bible says there's no place for this. No matter who comes into your assembly, treat them with the love of Christ. So number one, there's no place for prejudice in God's kingdom. But then remember that point made there about if you have respect to the person that wears the nice clothes and has the gold ring. Number two, sometimes, folks, let's examine our hearts right now. Sometimes we build friendships with evil intentions. Now, I don't mean evil intentions. Like, oh, I'm going to be your friend so I can steal your stuff from you, okay? That's like the worst of the worst of the worst, the low of the low, right? Watch your every move, stalk you on Facebook and rob your house because I'm your friend, all right? No. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say evil intentions, I'm talking about what naturally we are prone to have friendships with people who are going to benefit us in some way. Now, sometimes it is blatantly obvious and selfish. Like people who kind of, you know, the term is they kiss up to somebody, right? Because they're hoping for, and they flatter because they're hoping for some kind of material benefit, that maybe I'll get a promotion out of this, or maybe something good's going to happen. Oh, this guy came to church, I'll be his good friend because maybe I'll get a good job out of this, or something like that. We know those are blatantly, obviously wrong, but they happen. It happens. I heard a story about somebody I know fairly well who makes a lot of money, and went on a trip with somebody. They went on a trip with somebody, and every time it was time to pay for the food, the guy's hands were like in his pockets. He just figured, well, this guy makes plenty of money, so he's going to buy it all for me, all right? That's what I thought about Aaron yesterday, right, Sam, at lunch? He was going to buy lunch for us, and he was like, no way. So we had to buy our own lunch. But anyway, moving right along. Oh, I was trying to get free lunch out of him. You were getting lunch out of me. Oh, okay, good. A lot of love. Really sad. The sad thing of the story was nobody paid for anyone but themselves. So that's what we did. Oh, but this. Every time they have a meal, this person would just mooch, right? And man, not only is that wrong, that's just tacky. Amen. I mean, man, that's tacky. But people can be like that. And sadly, money and possessions, they can be just an ugly thing for some people sometimes. But as Christians, we need to let none of that ever happen. So sometimes we build friendships with those kind of evil intentions. And I hope that we don't. That's really bad. But thirdly here, there are also some good gifts that come with friendships. What do I mean by that? And this is kind of where I want us to really think, because I think this is where you and I fall more often than not. Okay. There's some being friends with someone, and many of you, I won't have you raise your hand, but how many of you can think of a good friendship that you have in your life, a friendship that you appreciate, that you enjoy? Okay? Well, why do you enjoy that? Now I'm going to ask you for some questions. Think right now. Everybody think of about a good friendship that you have. And I'm not setting you up here to make you feel bad or anything. I just want to get some honest feedback, all right? So think about a good friendship that you have in your life. If you don't have any friends, just kind of hang your head down like this, and we'll move it. We'll skip over you, all right? But somebody tell me, what are some of the pleasures, the benefits of just the good things that come from a friendship? What? Somebody that you can just relax around and be comfortable with. Somebody else. Yeah, something else. Something that comes from a. Think about it. What do you enjoy about it?
They buy you lunch.
Somebody you can talk to. Okay, that's a good one too. There, you can do stuff together and have a good time and laugh together. Anything else? Anybody think of anything? Somebody who'll help you, right, when you're having a hard time. Right. All this good stuff. All right. So, huh? Give you a good kick. But what kind of friends do you have?
Faithful are the, I know.
I'm teasing. That's right. Sometimes you need somebody who'll just be honest with you, brutally honest. How many of you are thankful for somebody that's been brutally honest at some point in your life with you? Yeah. So there's all kinds of things. However, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Those are good things. You ought to look for those kinds of friendships. However, sometimes, if we have a prejudiced love, it causes us to only, catch this now, it causes us to only seek out those friendships that bring all those blessings, while avoiding friendships with people who may not have a lot to offer us in those regards. For instance, there may be somebody that does not necessarily have the most stimulating conversation. They may not have the same shared interests as you, but they need a friend. right? They need somebody in their life. And what happens, and we don't start out, thinking, well, I'm not going to love anybody. But what we do, because we're naturally prone to focus on those friendships and focus on those relationships that we enjoy. And those are good. And by the way, you need those. The Bible talks about them. You need to have them. But you also need to have some people in your life that, you know what? You're their friend because they need a friend. Whether you need the friendship or not, they need a friend. And you'll be amazed that after time goes on, you'll be amazed at the unexpected blessings that come from a friendship like that. I heard a story of a pastor was writing in a book about just building relationships with people in the first church that he pastored. It was a small country church. He went on to pastor a large church in New York City. But he talked about how when he first was the pastor of this church, there was this couple in the church, and they were really strange. All right? You know people like that? Anybody? Don't say, okay? They were really strange, all right? And the pastor, but he knew that God was telling him he needed to reach out into these people's lives. And he needed, so as much as awkward as it was, and as kind of weird as it was sometimes, he reached out to these people and became their friend. And he told the story, and here comes the whole point of the story. He said what amazed him was, it may have been months or even years later, he and his wife had a day off, and they didn't have anything planned. And she was like, honey, what do you want to do today? And without even thinking, he was kind of like, you know, I'd kind of like to go over and see so-and-so. And you know who it was? It was that family. And in that moment, he caught himself, and he thought, would I ever have imagined I'd be thinking I want to go spend time with these people? But what happened was God had built a friendship that, humanly speaking, never would have happened. Some of you are looking at me kind of funny. Am I making sense here? You understand the point that I'm making? Maybe you're just thinking about it. But we're called to look for people and to reach out to them and to be a friend, and because that's pure religion and undefiled before God. You see, he talks here, he goes on to say, if you're kind of judgmental in your friendships, if you're just looking for people that'll benefit you, he says, are ye not then partial? And then he says, you are judges of evil thoughts. What's happening is prejudiced Christians make evil judgments. In other words, they make sight-based decisions as to who is worthy of their love. You ever guilty of that? Making a visual assessment of a person and making a quick judgment as to how much time you're willing to spend with them? You ever find yourself there? But real love reaches out to give the gifts of friendship and love to people who cannot return them. And as I said, we might be surprised at the wonderful gifts that we can receive from seemingly unpromising friendships. Look what he says. Verse number 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Because sometimes he says those people can be rich in what? Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him. And he's like, but you've despised the poor. He's like, it doesn't even make any sense. You don't understand what you're missing out on. And then the irony of it all is sometimes those coveted friendships. Do you remember when you were a teenager? Should be easy for you guys. All right? Do you remember when you were a teenager in high school maybe? And there was that group over there? Remember that? And it was like, more than anything else, you don't remember, Adam? Did you just sit by yourself with your, okay, yeah. It's okay. But you go to camp or something, or you're in a group of people, and there's that group of kids over there, and they're the cool kids, right? Are there any cool kids at your school? Are you the leader of the group? You hang out with them. Oh, all right. They hang out with her.
She's like, Shalia's like, they follow me around, all right? But there's the cool kids. And Billy, I'm going to try to coach you here on how this is going to work for you, all right? No, there's the cool kids. And then you just wanted so much to fit in and to maybe be part of that group. Only maybe at some point later on, maybe after you're grown up, you stop and you think, you know what? No, not your group, the other groups. They're just a bunch of jerks. Okay? They're just nasty. They were just nasty and mean. And you think back maybe as an adult, you're like, why did I so desperately want to be accepted by those people? But, you know, we can fall into the same traps as adults. You know, we can make these judgments and think, oh, you know, I want people to think of me like this, or I want people to think of me like that. Only in the end realize that that's the way to lose the game. The way to win is to reach out in love. I bet you can vividly remember in your mind times when somebody did something for you. Bought you lunch unexpectedly. Dropped something off. Sent you something in the mail. You never forget those things, do you? The Bible in the book of Proverbs talks about a man's gift making a way for him. In other words, a person's is accepted based on some generosity and love that they've shown. So I'd encourage you guys in your schools. Hey man, you wanna shake things up? If you're part of the cool group, great. Reach out to somebody that's not in that group. And hopefully everybody else in your group will be like, hey, yeah, that's great. But you may find out that, you know, but sometimes kids, teenagers, you know, boy, if I'm kind to this person, what are my friends going to think of me? Because I'm kind of safe in my little group here. But if I'm nice to the person in this group, they'll think I'm like them. A loser. That's what they used to do when I was a kid. They still do that? No? That was the thing. Since you were 5? Ms. Thompson, you're enjoying this? It all changes. One of these days, you'll be 30. And you'll be saying something, and kids will be like, you're old. That they don't do that anymore. Anyway, I'm gonna wrap it up. I think the point's been made, amen? Real faith, the church has got to what? Be the church. Let's bow for prayer now. How many would say tonight, I need to love more? There's somebody I need to love more. How many would say that? Amen. Thanks. Praise the Lord. Look, folks, hands going up all over. If God's done a work, if God's spoken to your heart tonight, we don't do this every Sunday night, and I do that on purpose. I don't have an invitation every Sunday night on purpose. But I feel tonight that if God's spoken to our hearts, let's come, let's let the church be the church and pray for God to give us a greater love, for God to cause us to reach out. So in about 10 seconds here, Deborah's going to start playing on the piano. You come. Let's come right now. Let's go to prayer, and let's ask the Lord to do something in our midst. Lord, we thank you that we could be here tonight, and we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you most of all for the greatest love shown to us on the cross. Lord, so undeserving we are. Help us to remember that as we go out into a hurting and a lost world, help us to reach people with the love of Jesus and offer the hope that only you can give. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.